Good morning. How are we doing? Good. There's a big game today, and I confessed a couple weeks ago that I grew up in Denver. And so I just hope that you won't hold it against me that I'm rooting for them today. No, it's a fun thing to be able to have Super Bowl week, and I hope that you've got something lined up fun to do. And I'm glad that you're here this morning with us. So let's dive in together. We're in the middle of a series of messages that we're calling Family of God. You know, it's really cool to be able to sing that song together and kind of enunciate those concepts around being a part of God's family together. And last week we had the opportunity to hear from John. He was sharing Abraham's story, Abraham and Sarah. And I really enjoy getting a chance to hear from John every time he teaches. He has such a unique perspective on things. And he gets to share again next week, so you should come back and be able to hear from him again. But in his time with us last week, he shared about the significance of Abraham and Sarah's names and the heritage of faith that they set into motion. And each week of 2016, we've been wading through Scripture together as a part of this series we're calling Garden to City. And we're hoping, as we do, that we'll encounter our Creator and that we'll discover His great love for us and who we are in Him and how He designed us to be, right? We say every week that it's within God's story we find the meaning and the purpose in our own stories. And so this section of our journey, talking about our spiritual family, our spiritual forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, you know, as we look at their stories, we see how God uses real people, you know, just like you and me, people with faults and insecurities. They've got messy lives, and sometimes I see myself in their stories more as a result of that shared mess, right? And yet, in spite of all of that, He still brings about beauty and restoration. God is able to bring hope to this world through their lives. People are a part of God's great plan for addressing the brokenness in this world and in our lives. And if you're like me, you find that both encouraging and frightening at the same time. There's a little bit of encouragement there, and there's a little bit of fright. I'm frightened by it because I know just how messy I am in my own life, right? And the thought that God would want to choose to use me in some way is a little bit scary sometimes. And yet I'm encouraged when I consider that these heroes of the faith, Scripture, for all that they accomplished, for all the faith that they have, they weren't bulletproof, right? They weren't superhuman. They were flesh and blood, just like you and me. And if God could use them to accomplish His plan and His purpose, then He can use us too. There's something amazing about considering that. So today, I hope that you'll be willing to look in a little deeper with me. It's Abraham's story, but we're introduced to Isaac. You know, Isaac was the child of promise that we learned about last week. And here at the very outset of Isaac's life, we encounter them in Genesis chapter 22, and it's almost immediate that a very challenging scenario is placed before us as we read the text. So if you've got a Bible, turn there with me. If you don't have one, we'd love for you to take one as a free gift from us. They're on the back wall there. And if you just want to follow along on the screens, I'll be reading it for us. So it starts in chapter 22 and verse 1, and I'll read it. The writer there says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." Okay, stop right there, right? I said it was a dilemma, but this is worse than a dilemma. What is happening here? What is it that God is doing here? He tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering? Is that seriously what's happening here in the text? I mean, if you were here just last week, you know that Abraham and Sarah waited so long before they had Isaac. John spoke last week about how challenging it must have been for Abraham, whose name means, do you remember? His name means father. And for so much of his life, he went childless. It's almost an oxymoron to have that kind of name. And these two waited faithfully for God to fulfill his promise that they would become parents. You know, God promised Abraham that he would have a son and that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and that now through him there would be a blessing for all nations. Isaac is the fulfillment of that promise. Now God is asking Abraham to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? I mean, is this some sort of cruel joke? Why is God challenging Abraham's faith like this? This text, like so many that we have studied in the course of this, just the first few weeks of this year, right? It's troublesome for us. And in the history of the church, it has caused difficulty for a couple of reasons. First, because of what it potentially says about the nature and the character of God. And second, because of what it is that God requires of one of his people. And if he requires this of someone like Abraham, is it possible that he requires something like this of us? So with our time today, I want to address both of these dilemmas, if that's okay with you. So let's start with the first one, because I want to clear up any confusion that this text presents about the nature and the character of God. Because you look at this, and just on its face, it seems like, who is this God that would ask this of this man? Does God tempt humanity? Is he up there somewhere, you know, devising scenarios with the intent of catching us in mistakes so that he can just drop the hammer on us, right? I mean, is that what he's doing? Is God like that? Many of us have grown up with some semblance of that view of God. We've grown up fearing the wrath of God based on our own disobedience, right? Because he set up all these rules. And there's a morality in us that's kind of like hardwired in. And he's just, you know, in our view, in this case, it's like he's just waiting for us to mess up. Just waiting. And then when we do, it's like, bonk, right on the head, you know? And I want you to understand something very clearly. That is not the God that we learn about in Scripture. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Scripture assures us that God does not tempt humanity. We read about that in James' letter to the church. In chapter 1 of James' letter, we read in verse 12 that God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then in verse 13, there's this very significant passage. James writes, "And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." So James here is telling us that God is not the author of temptation in our lives. It's not how he operates. It's not in his character. God is holy. He's without blemish or defect. James tells us in verse 13, God is never tempted to do wrong. and he never tempts anyone else. But if James is right, then how do we understand what God is doing here in our text with Abraham in Genesis 22? I think for us this morning, it's important to note the difference between testing and temptation. In our text, we learn that God tests Abraham. He's testing his faith. And that's not just a matter of semantics. You know, it's not just tomato, you say tomato, I say tomato. Tempting, testing, you know, what's the difference? Well, there's a significant difference. And if you're a note taker, if you're the kind of person that, you know, scribbles notes, write this one down, because I think it's important that we grasp this concept together. A temptation is designed to establish a pattern of disobedience in your life. That's what a temptation is designed to do. When you're tempted, the design of that is to shipwreck you, take you off the rails, destroy you. It's a destructive intent. But a test is designed to strengthen and to mature you. A temptation is meant to bring you off the rails, to destroy you, to have you wallowing in the muck. But a test is designed with your best in mind. Think back to your time in school. Do you remember taking tests? Anybody? I like to forget about the fact that I had to take tests. You know, a test is given by your teachers, and it's not because they wanted you to fail that they gave you those tests. I know some of us have, you know, have had some teachers in our lives that we believed had it out for us, right? We believed that they were just longing for us to be crushed and have all our scholastic dreams, you know, end in despair. We'll never get into that college. They'll never make a good career of themselves. You know, that teacher just had it out for them. This is not about that, you know. And really, if we kind of look back, we've probably realized that even the worst teachers we ever had never had that kind of intent. But a test, when they're given by teachers in school, are not designed to destroy grades or discourage us. Tests are designed to show what you've learned, to reinforce a concept that you've been taught. They present an opportunity to demonstrate a skill or an area of learning that you've already acquired. That's what a test does, right? And that's what's happening in our text today. God is not tempting Abraham. He doesn't want him to fail and to fall into disobedience. God is testing Abraham. He wants to reinforce and strengthen his faith. And there's a huge difference between those two intentions. It's not in God's nature to tempt us, because he loves us. He doesn't want us to fall. He's a good and loving Father who wants to see us grow and mature. But that does bring us to that second dilemma that we face. What exactly does God require of us? Okay, so this isn't a temptation. You know, this scenario that God is presenting, it's not intended to create some kind of terrible behavior out of Abraham. He doesn't want him to fail. Okay, I've got it. But seriously, what he's asking him here, how can God test him with this request? How can he ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Is this a reasonable expectation? Is this the type of thing that God requires of you and me? How can he ask for so much? Let's read on in the text together. In verse 3, we read that the next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him. along with his son Isaac. And then he chopped wood for a fire, for a burnt offering, and set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We'll worship there, and then we'll come right back." So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said. "But where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. God asks something of Abraham that is just, it's unthinkable. It's horrific, really. He asks him to take Isaac, the promised son, the one who was so late to arrive in Abraham's life and so greatly cherished as a result. Take this boy, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What's almost as unimaginable as that request is the fact that Abraham obeys without hesitation, without question. I mean, look back on verse 3 again with me. God has delivered this request. It says that the very next morning, Abraham got up early, saddled his donkey, took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac, chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering, and set out for the place that God had told him about. Is he crazy? I mean, none of us would fault Abraham for saying, "Whoa, time out. Okay, can we just hold on for a second? God, this is too much. You're asking too much." None of us would think twice if in the text we see Abraham, you know, pleading with God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in Abraham's shoes, there's no way I'm letting this stand without some type of discussion, without pleading, without tears. "God, not my son. Can't ask this of me. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed those very words about my own daughter, Mira." When Mira was born, she flunked the Apgar test that they give in the hospital after the first and the fifth minute of a newborn's life. You know, the Apgar test is meant to quickly determine the health of the baby, and Mira's scores were just terrible. She was not in good health. And so my daughter had surgery the very next day to save her life. And it was nearly a month before we were able to bring her home. And in the years since, she has been in and out of the hospital. Our first year here in Massachusetts, Mira went into Children's Hospital 12 different times. The shortest stay was 7 days, the longest was 24. My wife and I, we prayed over and over on our knees for God to spare her life. And thankfully, all these years later, she's doing so well. She's gained strength, and it's marvelous to see her. But anyone in here with kids knows how relentlessly protective that you are with your children. We'll guard their lives with all that we have, right? So my question in response to this text is not just, how can God ask this of Abraham? We're going to get to that in a second. But how is it possible for Abraham to respond to God the way that he does? How can he obey this request without pushing back or even hesitating? You know, I mentioned earlier that one of the encouraging things about looking at the lives of these men and women in Scripture, examining their faith, is the humanity that is exposed on the pages of Scripture, right? The fact that their lives reflect the same doubts, the same missteps that make up our own lives. And yet, here in this moment, I don't know if you're like me, but I have a very difficult time relating to Abraham. Consider for just a second where Abraham's behavior places him on the spectrum of obedience. You know that there's a spectrum of obedience, right? You remember this because when you were a kid, you probably lived on every end of it. Because it's not just a matter of obedience and disobedience, right? Disobedience, you know, I'm not going to do what it is that you've asked me to do. But even on the spectrum of obedience, you know, there are wide differences, you know, between one end of that spectrum and the other, right? On the one end of the spectrum of disobedience is the stubborn, reluctant obedience, right? You know what this looks like. It's like a kid who begrudgingly refuses to obey until the absolute last moment after they've been asked 20 times. And even then, they only do just as little as possible just to get by, right? That's almost disobedience, but it's not, right? It's still obedience, but it's barely there. It's clear over here on this spectrum. And then there's that middle ground of obedience. You know, it's kind of like the forgetful, careless obedience. And we know what that looks like. It's kind of like the teenager who's like, okay, I'll do it. You know, and they kind of get around to it, but they don't really put a lot of thought into it. It's not like they really intend to like fulfill what it is that you've requested. They're doing it, but it's kind of in this middle ground over here. And then on the far end of the spectrum of obedience is immediate and complete obedience, right? It's all the way over here. And in my mind, I picture, you know, a young army cadet, you know, facing his drill sergeant. As soon as the drill sergeant says, drop and give me 20, he's on the ground and he's going up and down, right? That's complete and immediate obedience. And on the spectrum of obedience here, Abraham obeys God at that end of the spectrum. Immediately, completely, without question. I marvel at that kind of faith. Do you? It seems like an alien creature that could do that. That doesn't seem human. I wish I could say that my level of obedience to God was always on that end of the spectrum. But it is not. Hate to let the cat out of the bag there. And yet, here's the thing. See, I don't think Abraham's life always displayed that level of faith and obedience either. In fact, we know that it didn't, right? I mean, just from last week, we learned about Abraham's missteps in his life. You know, in Egypt, the fact that he tells everyone that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife, and all the ramifications of that and all the chaos that causes. We learn that he circumvents God's plan by sleeping with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And all the difficulty that creates, you know? Abraham was not always completely and immediately obedient to God. So why do you think he was able to muster such courageous obedience in this instance with the stakes so high? I think it was because through personal experience, Abraham had learned that God is faithful. Abraham had learned through personal experience that God could be trusted. Some of his experiences were hard lessons. They didn't come easy. But over time, they formed and they shaped Abraham's willingness to trust God no matter what. I love the exchange that is shared between Isaac and Abraham in verses 7 and 8. It's a little window of insight into Abraham's thinking and what's going on in his heart. And it's also the only time that we see these two speaking to one another in all of the text. Verse 7, Isaac turns to his dad, Abraham, and he says, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said. "But where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" And Abraham's reply is telling for us. Listen to his words. "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son." And they both walked on together. God will provide. Abraham's faith in God had grown to such an extent that he was willing to trust in God's provision no matter what, even if it cost his own son. The strength that Abraham was drawing upon as he and his son walked on together, take note of this, please. It was not based on his own understanding. I don't believe that Abraham, in his mind, knew the outcome that was ahead. And I don't think Abraham was trying to impress God by manufacturing a false macho bravado kind of performance. I don't think he was trying to prove anything to God. I think Abraham's strength was a direct response and in proportion to the way that God had proven himself faithful time and time again. Abraham truly believed that God would provide. And some of you are probably thinking, yeah, right. You know, no way. If God asked me to do something that radical to show my obedience, the answer would be no. No way, I would not do it. And listen, I can identify with that. I can. Which brings us back to the question at hand. What does God actually require from us? What are his expectations? Let's read the rest of that story, would you? Let's go back to verse 9, then we'll catch back up. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied. "Here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, right? Which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And we spoke just a couple of weeks ago about the difference between justice and mercy and grace. Do you remember? You know, justice being the fact that we get what we deserve, right? We break a rule and we get the consequence as a result of our behavior. And mercy being the fact that we don't get what we deserve, right? If we break a rule and we receive mercy, then we don't receive the punishment. We get a free pass. And then you've got grace, It's just different than mercy. It's even better, right? It's not just the fact that we broke a rule and we don't get what we deserve, but we get something that we didn't deserve. Grace is unmerited favor from God in our lives. And here's the thing, you know, when we ask this question, right, what is it that God requires of us? It's important to reflect back on those three aspects of justice, mercy, and grace. Because there's a scary answer to that question, what God requires of us. He requires holiness from us. Obedience. Complete obedience. Like at the far end of the spectrum, obedience. And when we break the rules, when we're disobedient, He requires justice because He takes sin seriously. He has to. The brokenness in this world has to matter to God. So what do we deserve when we are disobedient? Well, the penalty for sin, justice as God has set this up, is death. It was made plain to us in the garden with Adam and Eve, and stretching forward through Abraham and Isaac right up to today, the penalty remains the same. And so as Abraham has the knife in his hand and he's about to deliver the death blow to his son Isaac, as he raised the knife over his head, prepared to bring it down, he was bringing about the justice that sin requires. As ugly and as terrifying and as awful as that appears. But in that moment, the voice spoke, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy." Please take note, God not only intervened, this was not just a reprieve, right? God provided a ram for the offering. Verse 13, Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. God provided a gracious gift in this moment for Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham had no way of knowing at that time. We only learn later in the text that God was going to have to find a way to pay the price, not just for sin in this moment, right, with Abraham and his boy, but grace for everyone, for all time. It's a theme that's carried throughout Scripture. Look what the writer of Hebrews says about this in verse 10, or chapter 10, rather, starting in verse 1. You know, he's looking back, not only on this moment here in Genesis 22, but he's looking back on all that follows in the text that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. The writer of Hebrews says, verse 1 of chapter 10, "The old system under the law of Moses was a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer.'" God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross. Listen to me. God wasn't just gracious with Abraham and Isaac. God not only provided a lamb stuck by its horns on that day, but centuries later, He provided His only Son, His own head, caught in a crown of thorns. Jesus was innocent and blameless, yet He took upon Himself the sins of the world, your sin and mine, And he was sacrificed on our behalf on that cross. God was not content to allow Abraham to lose his son Isaac. And yet, when it came to his own son, he did not call out to stop the execution. God remained silent, and Jesus took the nails. He bled and died so that we could receive forgiveness for our sin, so that we would not have to pay the price and receive the justice that we deserved. He is gracious with us. Don't you see? That's the character of our God toward us. So very gracious. He met the requirement in his own son. When we consider the lengths to which God was willing to extend himself on our behalf, how can we respond in any way but worship? When we recognize the depth of love he has for us, how can we do anything but grow in faith and gratitude? He has given us all. So, we don't meet the requirements. What does God expect from us? It's more than we can give. And so he met that requirement for us. And in light of that, where does that leave us? What does he want in light of Jesus and the cross? Well, I think he wants us to place our faith completely in his provision in Christ. Our obedience to God is a response to his grace, right? It's an outflow of the faith and the goodwill that we already have toward the God who's given us everything. Abraham is a model for us in this. He trusted in the provision of God. He put his faith in the God who saves. Let's do the same. Let's do the same. Let's pray us together. Father, we sing songs in here about how our hope is built in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness, and it's true. We're lost. We're broken and flailing, in a hopeless place without you, without what you've done for us in Christ. And it's so amazing to consider that in this story that we've read together, Father, that you were illustrating your forbearance, your grace, because you did not require Abraham to bring that blow on Isaac, and yet you were willing to let your own son take the nails for us. How great your love for us is. Marvel at it. Your grace so amazing and sufficient for us. Forgive us for times when we question your intentions toward us. Forgive us for times when we doubt and we worry about who you are toward us. Increase our faith. Shape us. Mold us into people who trust in your provision. You're good to us. Allow our obedience to be a response to the love and the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.